Lord God, when we come to your word, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we may see wonderful things there. Lord, we're not inputting wonderful things into the text. They're there, and we want to see them. So, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Oh, Holy Spirit, move in our minds to see the truth about Jesus in this text. And it's in the name of Jesus again that I pray. Amen. Now, tonight, as we watch across the same parking lot, the same piece of property, I bet that we didn't all walk across it the same way. I bet we didn't walk all across it the same way, seeing the same things. As you can imagine, growing up at this church since I was a teen, as many of you know, and working here for 6 years, means I've walked around, across, through this property many, many times. But having kids has changed how I walk across this property and what I see. My 5-year-old and my 2-year-old love for going for walks on this beautiful campus. And boy, are these walks different from how I normally walk around this place. These walks primarily are slow. Every time we cross the parking lot, they are on the alert. They're noticing every rock. They're picking up every stick. They're talking to every bird or lizard. They're telling me stories about the turtles we've rescued or the iguanas we've chased. And it's amazing how these slowed down walks have changed my perspective of this place. My kids have wonder and amazement at things I've never really noticed before. But ever since I've slowed down with them, ever since I've looked closely at what's around and shared in the joy of their discoveries, my eyes have been opened to just what a cool place even a parking lot can be. This is what happens when we take the time to slow down and look carefully at something. When we slow down and look carefully at something, we see things we have never noticed before, and that inevitably leads to the joy of discovering those new things. It leads to joy in what we've found. And that's what we've been doing on Sunday mornings in our study in Colossians. But in particular, we've been doing that as we've been going very slowly, verse by verse, through Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This has been a particularly incredible study given the topic of these verses, the essence of Jesus, who Jesus is in his nature, in his person. And because we've gone slowly each week through each of these verses, each time we've had an opportunity to look carefully at an aspect of Jesus' nature and his person. And it's been rewarding for me personally. It's been rewarding for us as a church as I've spoken to different ones of you interacting with that. And to be honest, this is one topic that we will never exhaust. Because as we have seen, and we saw again on a Sunday, Jesus is fully God, which means he is an infinite topic. Let's look at that verse, Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. As Pastor taught us on Sunday, this means that God the Father was pleased to cause all of his divine powers, all of his divine attributes to dwell in God the Son. This is why Jesus can have first place in everything, because all of God's deity, all that it means to be God, is found in Jesus. Jesus deserves the first place in creation, in our lives, because he is God and he has all the fullness of God within him. And this truth in itself is incredibly massive. God is infinite. Therefore, when we study God, we'll never exhaust that study. Pastor said it on Sunday, there are far-reaching implications for what it means that our Savior Jesus Christ holds all the fullness of God. There's a lot of implications to this truth that Jesus has all the fullness of God within him. That should affect everything we think about when it comes to the faith. The fact that Jesus possesses the fullness of Godness affects everything that Jesus has ever done. Everything that Jesus has ever promised, and it should increase our wonder, our worship, and our trust in those things. So tonight, I want to slow down again and look at a familiar story from Jesus' life and see how who Jesus is, how his deity undergirds and motivates what Jesus does, and how it should lead us to greater worship, greater love for what Jesus has done, and greater love for each other. I've already mentioned this, but we're going to be in John 13. This chapter in the Gospel of John marks a really big turning point in this book. As it begins, Jesus and his disciples are together at a Passover meal. What they didn't know at the time is that it would end up being Jesus' last meal with his disciples before the cross. And the focus of the gospel is really on Jesus' relationship with his disciples at this point. We've covered a lot of ground in chapters 1 through 12 of John's gospel when we're reading it, but then everything slows way down when we hit chapter 13. It focuses on one night of Jesus' life, and it zeroes in on how he relates to the disciples, what he taught them, what he showed them on this last night. And he did a lot of very interesting things, rather curious things, some of them even downright weird. And the first of these is that he washes his disciples' feet. Now, this is a familiar story to us, but the way John sets up this story is very interesting and very important because he ties who Jesus is to what Jesus is about to do. He ties the reality of Jesus' godness to what he's about to do. So let's look at that now. John 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, these are some of my all-time favorite verses in the Gospel of John, in part because they are so unique. They give us a glimpse into the mind of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. It gives us a glimpse into what Jesus was thinking at this moment, what motivated him here at this critical moment in his life. He's headed toward the cross. He knows that he's headed toward the cross. But the disciples, that just hasn't sunk in for them yet. Now notice, in these verses that are unique, John mentions two things, two categories that Jesus knew about and what he did as a response. It's interesting, he says Jesus knew something and so he did something. He does that twice. And he refers to what Jesus knew. Look at verse 1. He says that Jesus knew his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus' whole life was heading to a goal, to a climax, and he called that goal the hour. John 12, 27, he talks about this in the chapter before. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus' hour was the goal of his life. He knew a very important time was coming, and he knew it was close, and he knew this hour would lead to him leaving the world and returning to his Father. Now, in this verse, John doesn't explicitly say how he would be leaving, what would be happening to get him to the Father, but we know what he's referring to, don't we? He's referring to Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is what he's about to experience. And as Jesus is entering this moment, the first thing he knew was that his time to go to the cross and die was upon him. So John says, when he's entering this important moment, about to have the supper with the disciples, he knew that his time was coming. He knew the cross was near. But notice, John explains in the same verse what Jesus did. He knew something, and then he did something. John continues in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, what did he do? He loved them to the end. Jesus loved his disciples all the way up until the end. Jesus loved his disciples even to that hour that he was headed toward. In fact, as becomes clear in the rest of the gospel, one of the reasons why Jesus went to the end was to love his disciples. So what we were about to read is influenced and motivated by the love of Jesus. So as we approach this story about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we need to know that Jesus knew that his time to die had come and that he loved his disciples all the way until the end. So we have to know that he knew his time was coming and that he loved his disciples. But verses 2 through 4 give us even more information. Notice we haven't got to the foot washing yet. We haven't got to the story we're familiar with. This is important background information because it tells us things about Jesus. So it says in verse 2 that they're at the supper. They're at the Passover meal. We believe they're actually already sitting down, ready to go, about to eat. And yet in verse 2, we know the devil is at work. In fact, he already has been at work, even before this time, in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. The devil's at work at this table in the heart of Judas, and yet Jesus, knowing this, is still sitting at the same table. In fact, what he's about to do, he's going to do for Judas as well. An amazing concept we don't really even have time to get into. But at this point, that John points out again what Jesus knows. Same language that he used in verse 1. He says, Jesus, there at verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, leads to verse 4 and what he did. But notice there's three things that he knew. Last time there was one. Now there's three things. First, he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. You notice that these things that Jesus knows are truths about himself. And they're truths that sound really familiar. It sounds like things we've been reading on Sunday. It sounds like Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Think about that truth, that the Father has given all things into his hand. That's like Colossians 1, 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This means that Jesus knew he had authority over everything. Jesus knew that God the Father had given to God the Son in the fullness of deity. Part of that meant that Jesus was in control of everything. He'd given everything into his hands. So that's one thing Jesus knew. Second, Jesus knew that he had come forth from God. Jesus knew that he had come from God, not as someone simply sent by God, but someone who was united with God. Someone who came from God to show us God. This is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 14. John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That's a remarkable truth. That Jesus is so connected to the Father. They're so identified together. He's able to reveal the Father to his people. Doesn't mean Jesus is the Father, no. It's what Colossians 1:15 said. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus has come from God, both being sent by God and as God's representative. Jesus knew that he came from God. He knew that he was the image of the invisible God. But that's not all Jesus knew in that moment. Three, John notes in verse 3, that Jesus knew he was going back to God. Jesus knows his death is imminent. We saw that already. And as difficult as that moment is going to be, he knows what it's going to result in. He knows that it means he's going to be able to go back with his fathers. He will not remain in defeat. Sin will not be the final word for Jesus. He will return to his Father. Now, we got to pause right here before we keep going, because that was a lot of incredible truths we just saw. These are amazing things about Jesus. Jesus was fully aware of who he was in that last night. He knew who he was, including the fact that he had the fullness of deity within him. John didn't use that same exact language, but that's what's being communicated in the things that Jesus knew. The fact that he was no mere man, but that the Father had given him all things, that he had come from God and was going back to God, shows, well, how Jesus was thinking in that time. He's fully God, fully man. He was fully aware of that in that moment. But John isn't mentioning these things in a vacuum. John doesn't just take a pause in the story to give us a theology lesson. Theology lessons are important. But there's a reason he's mentioning these things. He's mentioning these truths that Jesus knew for a specific reason. And the reason is, these things that Jesus knew about himself are being given to us, to the readers, to properly prepare us for what comes next, for what Jesus does. And to be honest, what he's preparing us for is to be shocked. He says all these incredible things about Jesus, and then what he's about to say that Jesus does as a result should surprise us. So let's go ahead and read verse 4. Got up, this is Jesus, from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Just like in verse 1, the thing that Jesus knew led to something that Jesus did. Here it is again. Jesus knew things in verse 3. And what does he do in verse 4? He does three things. He got up from the supper. It shows us the supper had already started. They were already getting ready to eat. He laid aside his garments. He took off his outer robe, and he took up a towel and girded himself. He wrapped it around his waist. Now, we know this story, so it probably doesn't surprise us that this came after those verses. But if you think back to the three things that Jesus knew about himself, is that the action we would expect? Is this what we expect from someone that God has given all things to? Is this what we expect from someone who has come from God? Is this what we expect from someone who is going to God in a natural human way? No, that's not what we would expect. At first glance, who Jesus is seems to be at complete odds with what he does. But that's because us as humans have a backwards understanding of what it means to be great, to be supreme, to have power. In our world, to be great means to lord our authority over others, just like Jesus said. Receiving respect and honor wherever we go because we deserve it. People serving us. If we're the greatest, that means they serve us. But that's not how it is in God's kingdom, is it? Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." God's kingdom is different from the kings of this world, but did you catch why? God's kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world because God himself is different. That should blow our minds. It should amaze us that the fact that Jesus has fullness of deity does not keep him from serving his disciples. Rather, according to this passage, it's what motivated him to serve his disciples. It's what propelled him to serve his disciples. Jesus isn't like other kings. Jesus is not like other gods. His greatness and power does not keep him from serving and helping his people. It motivates and propels him to love his people. Lord Acton is famous for the phrase, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but not when you are incorruptible." Jesus has all things in his hands, but he doesn't get corrupted by that. Why? Because of his character. He's incorruptible. Our God is not like the gods of this world. I mentioned this to the youth a little while ago, but as a church, probably 2 years ago now, we watched a David Platt video where he mentioned working among a tribe in Nepal that worshipped a specific mountain. Remember, you remember this little clip. It was really short, but it was powerful because he explained that the people of this tribe believed that the mountain was their god, that it had great power, that it was glorious. It was a beautiful mountain. But they believed that this mountain, this god, did not want to be known because anyone who tried to climb up the mountain to get closer to their god was killed. Their god, in their mind, had great power, and he used to kill those who came close to that mountain. That's not how our God is. His greatness does not separate us, and he used it to squash us. No, God, in his greatness, he sees it as a motivation to love. And that's not because he views us more highly than himself. No, that's getting it backwards too. No, our Jesus has all the fullness of deity, and yet he still serves those who at one point were enemies of God. Jesus' power and authority does not keep him aloof from us and caring about our problems. It's part of what he keeps in mind when he goes to serve his people. We're going to look more at what Jesus did and what it teaches us in just a moment. But we need to pause again. We need to slow down again and look at this for just a moment. Jesus has all the fullness of deity. He's fully God in every way. Yet this doesn't make Jesus more aloof. In an incredible way, this makes Jesus more able to help us, more able to serve, more able to meet our needs, as we're going to see more about in a moment. Jesus' greatness, his godness, doesn't make Jesus aloof. It propels Jesus closer to us. This is amazing. This is our God. And this should lead us to worship, to marvel. John 13, verses 1 through 4 should blow our minds, but that should lead us to worship. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe this is the truth that you just need to sit on tonight. That Jesus knew where he had come from. He knew what God had given him. He knew his deity. But yet, he took up a towel and wrapped it around his waist to serve his disciples. That's our Jesus. He is great in glory, and he is great in love. But the story is not over. We have to look at verses 5 through 11 to continue to see the story. And we're going to make it eventually all the way to verse 17. So we are kind of moving fast through some of these verses. But I wanted us to see the story in its fullness, to see what it teaches us about Jesus. Look at verse 5. Then he, Jesus, poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now again, this is familiar to us. We know what Peter and Jesus say to one another. But first we have to know that Jesus started washing the disciples' feet before he had this conversation with Peter. So apparently the other disciples were quiet about it. And to be honest, they're probably too shocked to say anything. They've had experience kind of retorting what Jesus has done, speaking up when Jesus does something a little bit that's strange to them. And they didn't want to hear that from Jesus. But one disciple doesn't hold back. I'm grateful he doesn't. We need this disciple because we need to learn these things about Jesus. And it's our old friend Peter. He objects. But why did he object? Well, washing of feet was seen as a menial task. This isn't a job that we have when, in our culture, people aren't sitting in a restaurant wanting to wash our feet. But in those days, they did. It was important. Even how they ate made that important because they would lay on the ground near each other and their feet were a lot closer to the food that way. But this was seen as a menial task, typically the job of a Gentile servant. It's something that one could possibly offer to do to someone of greater rank, but never for a peer. It was culturally taboo to offer to do this for a peer, and you certainly never should do it for someone of a lower rank. This is just the culture of the time. So the disciples probably would not have objected to washing Jesus' feet. If Jesus had looked to Peter and said, "Peter, wash my feet," Peter probably would have done it. He wouldn't have objected. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But what got him so riled up was that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to wash his feet. That offended Peter. It offended him that the Messiah would do this. He knew that Jesus is the greatest. He knew that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is he washing my feet? And Jesus' answer is really important. Look at verse 7 again. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." These words of Jesus are important because he's saying, listen, this is going to picture something. This is about something even more than what's happening right here. You're going to understand later what has happened because something else is going to happen that's going to make this make more sense. But an answer wasn't enough for Peter. He doubles down. He looks at verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Could you imagine saying to Jesus, "Never," something? Right? Never are you going to do that. Wish we could have seen the Lord's face in that moment. Peter refused to be a part of this. He refused to allow Jesus to serve him. In Peter's mind, it just wasn't right. It wouldn't be good. He understands that Jesus was great, but he didn't realize something very important. And this is what Jesus points out in the rest of the verse. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Wow, that got serious really fast, didn't it? Peter thinks it's about feet. He didn't understand what Jesus said in verse 7. So when Jesus says, "Well, then you have no part with me," well, Peter backs up right away, doesn't he? What's Jesus getting at in verse 8? Is he saying that unless he washes our feet, we can't be saved? That unless the disciples had experienced that water on their dirty feet at that moment in time, there would be no salvation, we would all be lost? No, obviously he's referring to something more. That's what he said in verse 7. He's referring to something greater that the foot washing is just a picture of. He's referring to what he's about to do the next day, what he's about to do on the cross. He's referring to the even greater act of service and love he does when he dies on that cross. Not for Peter's feet, but for his sins, for our sins. Jesus is referring to the cleansing, the justification that he would accomplish on the cross for his people. And if you don't receive that cleansing, that forgiveness, that being made righteous, you cannot have a part with Jesus. You cannot be saved. You cannot be in relationship with Jesus. And although Peter didn't understand all of that at that time, his objection is still really important for us to notice. Because people today can have a similar objection to Jesus. A lot of times, we like to take care of things ourselves, particularly when we feel like we've been at fault. We're happy if somebody wants to wash our car for us or pay for our gas. Oh, that feels kind of nice. But if we feel we've messed up, we want to fix it. We don't really want people to handle it for us. We made the mistake. We want to pay for it. Well, people have the same attitude toward God. I got to do something to fix my mistakes. And maybe they even think, well, I'm good enough. I can take care of it. It's not that big of a problem. I'll fix it. And what's so strange about all of this is that it's actually a form of pride. We don't think of it that way, but that's what it is. It's, God, I don't need your help, is what you're saying when you're saying, I got this. You're saying, Jesus, you don't need to serve me. I'll take care of it. Who is that elevating? It's elevating ourselves. And what's even more sinister about this instinct is that it actually takes away from Jesus' greatness. It takes away from his sufficiency that he can and is enough. Think about it. If we can save ourselves, if we can clean up our own messes, if we can right our own wrongs, then we don't need Jesus. He's unnecessary. It means we're equally capable of taking care of ourselves. Not only is that foolish thinking, it's kind of silly, it's really blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Because the message of the gospel is quite the opposite. The good news isn't that messed up people can fix themselves. The good news is that the perfect one, the one in whom all the fullness dwells, has stooped down. He's come down. He's humbled himself to serve us. And rather than that demeaning Jesus, it only makes him look greater. It only makes him look greater. We don't demean Jesus when we ask him to save us, when we ask him to come down and get into the mess and fix what's wrong in our lives. We're actually showing him to be great. We're just showing how big he is. He's so big. He's so powerful. He's so in control. He can even save me. But the question is, do we realize that? Do we realize that our receiving of Jesus' gift actually shows off his greatness? It even shows off his godness, his deity. For only God is infinite enough to pay for all these sins. Only God is infinitely wise enough to know what each person needs. Only God is infinitely loving enough to put up with our sins. Do we realize that our rejecting of his gift is really, believe it or not, a form of pride and takes away the glory that is to be his? So when we see these things, when we see this Jesus, we need to turn to him. We need to recognize that he is the greatest, that he is God. And we do that in part by believing he's enough to save us. He's enough. This is who Jesus is. Again, we see another implication of his godness. Jesus is fully God, and what does that mean? He's big enough to save us. Well, let's finish this look at Jesus by looking at verses 12 to 17. What happens after Jesus washes his disciples' feet? Well, he teaches them. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In these verses, Jesus is explaining this lesson he has taught them. He's applying it to them. Because in addition to being a picture of the gospel and how we need to allow Jesus to serve us, Jesus also meant this moment to teach the disciples something else. And notice how he roots what he has done and what they're supposed to learn in who he is. He keeps bringing up who he is, not just verses 1 through 4, but here even Jesus in verse 13 says, "You know who I am. You call me teacher and Lord, rabbi and master." But this word Lord meant more than master to the disciples. To them, it was a reference to Jesus, his godness, his deity, his position as the supreme one from God. And Jesus said, "You're right when you say that." So what they believed about Jesus was right. You know that I'm teacher and master. And verse 14 gets to the point. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus did this to set an example for them. This is what he says in verse 15. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." If Jesus, as the teacher and the master, can do this thing that was seen to be menial, can do this thing that seemed to be below them, so should they. And really, the point wasn't just washing of feet. Jesus wasn't just teaching a new ordinance or anything like that. He wasn't saying, you need to do this every time you're together, otherwise it's going to smell and it could lead to food poisoning. You know, he's not getting into all those things. It's not just about that. It really was to lead to what he says at the end of the chapter, verses 34 to 35. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus said, "that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So Jesus says, look, I loved you by doing this action. And it was to show you that even I, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, even I love in a selfless way. And if I can do that, you are too as well. Now to be honest, these verses, this new commandment, are ones that I've read in the past rather simply. I read it kind of like this: because Jesus loved us, we should love each other. 1 + 1 = 2. He did something nice, so the least we can do is be nice to other people. Because Jesus made a great sacrifice, we need to make a great sacrifice. It's kind of the idea of pay it forward. If somebody pays for your Starbucks, you're supposed to pay for their Starbucks, right? That's kind of how we feel. Okay, now I have to do that. Okay, Jesus loved me. Okay, now I have to love the other people around me. But there's more going on here than just that. It's not just paying it forward that Jesus is talking about. And it's still based on who Jesus is. We can't lose sight of that. Remember, John set all of this up by making sure we knew who Jesus was. He didn't waste any words in this gospel. He wanted us to know that Jesus was the one to whom the Father had given everything. He wanted us to know that Jesus is the one that had come from God. He's the one that was going back to God. He wanted us to know who Jesus was, that all the fullness of deity is in Jesus. And it's this Jesus who washed his disciples' feet. It's this Jesus that did something even more humbling and even greater than that. He died on the cross. Jesus, true, fully God, did not hold on to the rank that was his, did not hold on to that status, did not hold on to that authority and lord it over us. What did he do? He humbled himself to love us. The youth studied this on Sunday night, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held tightly to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is what Jesus did. The greatest one, the divine one, did this for us. But why? He did it out of love. This is how he has loved us. That in his greatness and his fullness, Jesus' love was also so great that out of his divine riches, he humbled himself to do what we needed, to love us. Jesus' greatness didn't keep him from loving us. It motivated and propelled him to love us this way. This is what we saw before. It's what we see again. But what does it mean for us? Well, let's take what we just heard from Philippians 2 and go back to John 13, 34, and 35. Notice that Jesus said this commandment to love isn't new. Okay, the commandment to love isn't new. He's giving a different command, not just love each other. That was something that was said in the Old Testament. It was something that Jesus even said was one of the two greatest commandments. But notice he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. So what makes it new? It can't be just loving each other. That's not new. We were told to do that before. What's new is how we are to love. Even as I have loved you. We aren't just to love each other. We're to love like Jesus loved. We are to love as those who, yes, have been loved by Jesus, but we are to love like those, we are to love like Jesus loved. Not loving with a mind to ourselves, but with a focus on others. Not loving with a focus on our rights, holding and grasping into what is right and what is good for me, as we often do, but on others. This is what Paul talked about in Philippians 2, 1 to 4, the verses before what I read about Jesus. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the love he's talking about in John 13, 34 to 35. It's the love that Jesus had. It's a love that does not hold on to who we are, which, to be honest, outside of Jesus, we're not that great. We think we are, but Jesus was God. And yet he didn't grasp on to what was his right. Rather, he set it to the side to love us. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. No, those divine attributes motivated him to love us. So our response is to revel in the love of Jesus, to see how he has loved us, to be awed at the fact that he would love us this way. But it's not to stop there. Jesus wants us now to love like that. To let that kind of love change us so much that we don't hold on to what we see as our right or anything like that, but we love like Jesus did. There's a lot to that. That's rather simple. There's a lot more that we need to keep in mind living wisely in this world. What does that look like to love and love with wisdom? It looks many different ways and many different times, and the scriptures explain that in other places. But what we are to see tonight is that Jesus' fullness of deity and the way he loved us in light of that actually motivates us to love too. These are just three areas that the fullness of God in Jesus that we could look at. There's more to see. Pastor said there's a lot of other areas, far-reaching implications. But it's my hope as we saw these ones tonight that it really just whets your appetite. Our hope in this study is to encourage us to slow down in our thinking of Jesus, but not just for this time. It's not just so we can go, wow, that was pretty cool. We just took a long time in these verses. I enjoyed that. But we're hoping that we actually create an appetite, a new way of desiring, really a new way of thinking. I mentioned in the beginning that I don't walk across the parking lot the same anymore. Even on the way here, I saw a stick, and I thought for a second it was a worm, and I was like, oh, I got to take my son to go see that worm. I'm 32 years old. Why am I thinking about worms? Well, my children have opened my eyes to see there's cool things out there if I just slow down and look. Well, our hope is you would see there are great things here. There are great joys to be found in thinking, okay, Jesus is God. How does that motivate us here? How does that encourage us here? Well, it motivated Jesus in that night before the cross. It motivates us even today to love like Jesus. And we hope you would reach out and think even deeper, even more, on how else does Jesus, being who he is, matter and affect my life. But out of this text for tonight, I have three last encouragements, one sentence apiece. Worship this Jesus, believe and trust this Jesus, and love each other like this Jesus. Because of who he is and what it means for us. Lord Jesus, you indeed are the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. You indeed are the one who holds all things together. You are the one who has come from God, who went back to God, who is now with God, sitting at his right hand, ready to return one day to bring us to you to judge the earth. Lord Jesus, this is who you are, and who you are matters. Yes, for our thinking. Yes, for our salvation, but even for how we love one another. And Lord, I pray that you would take the words of these scriptures and use them to encourage us in these things. Lord, for any who are here tonight who have yet to understand just how beautiful it is that Jesus, being the greatest, sacrificed the most, and how that shows us